Each of the members of the Trinity play different roles, but they are equally God. In other words, here's the big word for the day. Ontologically speaking, and ontology is the study of being, ontologically speaking, in terms of their being, they are all God. Here's the part where a lot of people get confused, and the next point is that he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, in philosophical language or in theological language, a person is not just a human. Humans are persons, but other creatures are persons too, like angels, and God is a person. Just as Jesus is a person with thoughts, emotions, and reflection, and that sort of thing, and intellect, and God the Father is also, so is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a person, okay? Not just a force. That's Star Wars. That's totally different. God is personal, and the Holy Spirit is also personal. And the third point was going to be very troubling for almost everybody in the room, except I think I know two lawyers in our church. The Holy Spirit is a lawyer. What? Lance, I don't think I heard that third. You know, I was with you. I know the Trinity is difficult, but I was with you when you said he was God, when you said he was a person. I got that. But when you said he was a lawyer, come again? We'll come back to that. But I just want to give us background on the doctrine of the Trinity, just the basic surface level doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. Okay, so the next question, why is it good that Jesus is going away? Let me zoom out and give you the context here. When we start in verse 1 in chapter 16, Jesus is already giving what's called his farewell discourse or speech to his disciples. This is literally the night before he's going to be crucified, and he's giving final instructions to his inner circle of followers, often called the disciples, and later they will become the apostles, because their whole world is going to be upended in a few hours. Even though Jesus, and this is fascinating, it's an insight into humanity, even though Jesus warns his disciples several times over the course of his ministry, hey, here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem. They're going to put me on a cross, crucify me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in the grave, and I'm going to rise again the third day and ascend back to my exaltation with my Father. Jesus, it's recorded that Jesus says this to his disciples no less than three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, during the course of his ministry. But when it comes down, when the authorities show up and arrest him and take him off to try him, their whole world is blown to bits because they couldn't conceive that this was going to happen to Messiah, because Israel awaited a king, Messiah. They awaited this king for centuries, and when the disciples started to realize this is him, the concept that he was going to be murdered just couldn't fit in their brains. And so Jesus is giving final instruction in the end of chapter 15. The last few verses of the previous chapter, he tells his disciples that people are going to hate you for being a Christian. People are going to persecute you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. So when he starts out this chapter, he starts out by saying, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. We're going to come back to that. But in order to create this big context for them to be able to continue following him when he's arrested, he's giving them comfort, specifically directed at the teaching about the Holy Spirit. So he says to them in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now he says, look, you guys are sad because I'm leaving. They know he's leaving. They don't know where he's going. They don't know why he's going, even though he's told them he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the state. He's told them this, and they still don't get it, but they know he's leaving, and sorrow has filled their heart, he says. So verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper cannot come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So our next question is a very simple one. Easy fill in the blank. Why is it good that Jesus is going away? So that the Holy Spirit can come. Why is that good? Wouldn't you rather have Jesus? I mean, if you're the follower of Jesus, you've been living with him for three and a half years, and he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send somebody, I'm going to send my replacement. What's your first reaction going to be? Nah, we'd rather just have you, Jesus. We don't want a replacement. But there's a much bigger picture to this that will unfold as we keep going. But let's keep reading here. Let's go do the next couple verses, verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, there's going to be two aspects to the ministry of the Spirit. That was the first one. Verses 8 through 11 talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. Let's do the next little paragraph, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There, he talks about what the ministry of the Spirit will be to believers. Let me break this down. According to this chapter, next question in your worship guides, according to this chapter, what does the Holy Spirit do? This is one of the most confusing concepts for followers of Christ to this day, because there are wildly different views on what the Holy Spirit does in this world and in his church. Let me break it down into two categories. The first is for everyone, meaning the world. And this is what he said in verses 8 through 11. Let me read that again. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay? A little Greek lesson for you this morning. When it says that he's going to convict of, in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning. That is a Greek, that's two Greek words, elenko peri. You don't need to remember that, but it's I want you to see how this comes over into English, because elenko, that word, has multiple meanings in ancient Greek. It means everything from to expose something to shame somebody or to convict them in a courtroom situation. So the question is, in what way is Jesus using elenko in this context? Well, far and away, the majority uses in the New Testament are this courtroom idea that elenko means to convict. In fact, John had used this word back in chapter 8, verse 46, when Jesus said when he was having this dispute with the religious leaders and they're accusing him of everything, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Meaning, who condemns me of sin? Okay, so there's two aspects of it, convince of or to condemn because of. And there's a positive and a negative aspect to this, okay? And I'm going to explain this. I'm going to take us through these phrases, convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe me, convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and convict the world concerning judgment. Those three concepts, sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is going to be a theology lesson, right? This I said we're going to have to think this morning, but it's totally worth it. You probably won't believe me now, but it's actually okay to use your brain to honor God and to work hard to dig into the scriptures, even if it hurts afterwards, and it could hurt afterwards. I'm warning you, especially those who've been out of school for a while. Okay, so let's go through these phrases. Let's take the first one, and this is in verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to convince of or condemn because of these things. T- Take the first clause there. Convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Okay, I think there's a negative aspect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he says, and I think that's the condemning part. Now, remember a few minutes ago, I said that the Holy Spirit was a lawyer? Remember? Remember how troubling that was to have lawyers anywhere near God? Are lawyers good or bad? Yes. Somebody said bad without even taking a breath. Just bad. Yeah, no lawyer jokes this morning. We do have, there are Christian lawyers, and some are in our congregation, and we love you. There are good and bad lawyers, just like there are good and bad football teams. Not going to say anything about the Patriots this week. So the Holy Spirit does two ministries. One is to bring condemnation to the world. Lance, that doesn't sound very positive. That doesn't work in 2017. It's biblical. And let's explain what it means. And it's necessary and it's true. He has a ministry of condemning and a ministry of convincing. One is the negative aspect, one is the positive aspect. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world is to come and to bring the truth about these three concepts, sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ministry of the Spirit is, notice how the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. He is to come and unpack true understanding of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the intent of the Spirit is to convince, meaning to persuade people and turn them away from their false understanding of God to a true understanding. The intention of the Spirit is positive. You get that? The intention is not negative. It's positive. The unintended effect of that is that some people will not turn from their own view of sin, righteousness, and judgment and maintain distance from God and separation from God. So let me go through this in detail here. So this first clause, convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The negative aspect then is that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to condemn the world for sin. What is sin? Any lack of conformity to the character and will of God. Or violating the commandments of God. That's what sin is. Sin is error, falling into moral error, turning away from God. So the Spirit comes to bring condemnation for that error. Tracking with me? By the way, let me say something here. These verses are some of the most debated verses in the Gospel of John as to what Jesus is exactly getting to. So let me preface it by saying, I may be wrong on this, but the good part is it's going to be really comprehensive. Okay, so the negative aspect is the Spirit comes to condemn, or the effect of the Spirit's presence is condemnation. How does that... No, let me come back to that. Okay, so that's the negative. The positive side is, or the positive aspect is, that the Spirit intends to show us what sin really is. Look, if you talk, and I have lots of friends who are not religious, not Christians, and we'll talk about moral issues, we'll talk about right and wrong, relativism, why this is wrong and this is right, and why you shouldn't judge here, and you should never judge, but somehow they're judging. We talk about these issues. People always have their own view of what sin is, what moral failure looks like. And what God comes, his Spirit of Truth comes, to reveal to the world what the true understanding of sin is. Make sense? The next phrase then, or next clause, convict the world. He will come to convict the world concerning righteousness. This is where it gets more complicated. Because I go to the Father. Think of the ministry of Jesus. While he was on earth, Jesus became this lightning rod of controversy because he was like a beam of light of true revelation of God walking around Israel. And he brought true righteousness. He embodied true righteousness, meaning right standing with God. But everybody on the planet has their own righteousness. In fact, in our day and age, people will declare their righteousness. I shared this story last week, but it just was so profound. When we went to this conference last week, Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City was here speaking at this conference, and he has a friend who's a psychiatrist in New York City, and his friend has been in psychiatry for decades, and he said, things have changed. The way people view themselves has changed during the course of his practice. He said that when he first started out doing psychiatry, people would come and they had internal problems, problems that originated from within them that they needed help with. He says now things have shifted so that the average person comes, their problems are not them, but other people, the people in their lives. So we live in a day and age where if you talk about sin and righteousness and judgment, people just don't get it. And so that's why the Holy Spirit comes. And this is carried out through the preaching of the church, through the sharing of Jesus' words. But when Jesus was on earth, he was true righteousness. But the Pharisees had their own righteousness. They thought they were more righteous than anyone else. Have you ever heard the term holier than thou? We all have that. We all have that in some aspect. Look, you may have this whole righteousness scale, and some people are way above you. Like, yeah, you know, the Pope and Mother Teresa, they're way above me. But there's a lot of people below me, man. A lot of people below me. And that's a holier-than-thou view. We constantly evaluate people we meet, people we work with, people we hang out with, and we evaluate where we are on the righteousness scale concerning them. So what the Holy Spirit comes to do is to reveal to us what true righteousness is. And so on the negative side, he condemns the world for their faulty view of righteousness. And on the positive side, he convinces, or his intent is to convince them to change their view, their faulty view, to a true view of righteousness. Still with me? Theology class, students, with me? Okay. The last clause then, he comes to convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This one's even more complex than the one before. Who's the ruler of this world? Biblically speaking, it's Satan or the devil, often referred to as the enemy of God and his church. Satan was a created angel. By all appearances from the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, he was the exalted, the highest of God's spiritual powers, but he was created. So he's not equal with God in that sense. And so he was the greatest angel, but he rebelled from God with pride, with the sense that I will become like God. And in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 14 or Isaiah 28, there's what's called the five I wills, where he says, I will exalt myself above God. I will exalt my throne. I will, I will, I will. He had what I call eye trouble. Our kids had eye trouble when they were kids. I want that. That was mine. He took that from me. And that comes from Satan. So your kids are closely associated with Satan. At least mine were. So, and in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, later on John writes a letter to some churches. In 1 John chapter 5, he has this part where he says that the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So to some degree and in some sense, the New Testament teaches that Satan, an invisible spiritual power, exercises authority in this world. It's mysterious. It's dark, it's hard to tell. I don't want you to be looking for Satan under every rock and behind every chair in your house. But this is the big picture of theology, that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. But what Jesus does in dying on the cross, and this is one of the craziest paradoxes of Scripture, in dying on the cross, in submitting passively to suffer for the sins of the world, he topples the kingdom of Satan. Who else conquers by suffering? Think about that. Jesus conquered by suffering, not by creating the moral majority and storming Washington, not by taking up swords and going to recapture Jerusalem, but he conquered by suffering. There's a lesson in there for the church today. But in doing that, Jesus now becomes the ruler of the world, but he's not enthroned yet. He has earned the right, the authority to be king of the world, but that kingdom is still future, as we're going to see in John 18. So, in doing this, he topples the authority of the ruler of this world. The world, in general, lies under the sway of that ruler. And in that sense, the faulty understanding of judgment that derives from this satanic source is now undone or condemned, and the Spirit seeks to convince us of proper judgment. That's the best I can do with that. And I got that from my favorite New Testament commentator, D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is a masterful genius of New Testament scholarship. And I say this, please don't hear this wrong. Carson is so good that even when he's wrong, I agree with him. Okay, that's a joke. Okay. But he's a monster when it comes to New Testament theology. And that was his view, and I think he makes the most sense of this passage. So let me do this. Let me read this passage again in a different version. Don't look at your version. Just listen to this. This may, I think, of all the versions I read of this, and this is the beauty of the age we live in. I can read this in dozens of English versions. It really is a wonderful time to be alive, I think. This is from The Message. The Message was written about 10 or 15 years ago by a retired pastor and a Hebrew and Greek scholar, Eugene Peterson. What he did in his translation is he tried to make it as modern as possible. And it's called a paraphrase. He's not trying to go word for word. He's trying to take the Bible down to street level, to third grade level. So if you've had trouble understanding the Bible, I recommend you use The Message version for a while. Or maybe the New Living Translation. I will say this about The Message. I often don't like the wording Eugene Peterson comes up with, even though Bono does. There's a video you can see online where Bono from U2 sits down with Eugene Peterson and they talk about how he translated the Psalms. And Bono is passionate about the Psalms and the visceral, gritty original language coming across in English and not being smoothed out and cleaned up. And that's exactly what Peterson did. So you can see this conversation between Eugene Peterson and Bono, especially if you're a music lover or you love the Psalms, I highly recommend it. But I often don't like the way Eugene Peterson words stuff. But this one I really find helpful. So here's his version of his translation of verses 8 through 11. When he comes, he'll expose the error of the godless world's view of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll show them that their refusal to believe in me is their basic sin. The righteousness comes from above, where I am with the Father, out of their sight and control. The judgment takes place as the ruler of this godless world is brought to trial and convicted. I thought that was pretty good. Okay, so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. We'll have much more to say about the Holy Spirit, but what I want to do is keep us in this context. One of my jobs as a preacher is to help you help yourself in your studying, to help you understand how to study the Bible, to give you the tools to help you do that. So I want us to stick in this context. Let's go to verse 12 now and raise the next question. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers? Believers meaning those who identify themselves as the followers of Christ, those who have made a profession of faith to receive Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. That's not everybody in the world. That's not even everybody in this room. Some of you are here checking out Christianity, listening, and welcome, and we're glad you're here. But there is a difference. There's a divide you cross from the way you were born to being born again, as John 3 says, to becoming a child of God. And that's as simple as asking Jesus to become your Lord, asking him to forgive your sins, and beginning to follow him. And so this is the ministry to those who have done that. Let me read verses 12 through 15 again. I still have many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Two key phrases in this context. One is that he will guide you into all truth, and second, he will declare to you the things that are coming. Keep in mind the context, keep in mind the time frame. When is this taking place, this conversation? The night before he's crucified and taken away from his disciples. Who is Jesus talking to? His inner circle of disciples who will become the apostles. Those were the original leaders of the church after Jesus ascended back to the Father. Okay, these are instructions primarily to them. Sometimes Jesus will say things in the Gospels that are to specific people. And in this case, though we derive benefit from what he's saying here, the primary message is to the apostles. The apostles were not superheroes. I don't know if you know that. It's easy to think because, you know, there's the Church of St. James and St. John the Apostle and St. Peter's Cathedral, that it makes these early saints seem like larger-than-life original superheroes. But they weren't. They were, forgive the language, they were bumbling idiots half the time. And the stuff that Jesus says, and they go, it's like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. They're like, dude, Jesus? Bro, what was that again? I mean, that's how dumb that you're like, just look, he's just said it. It's plain. So there were lots of things Jesus told his disciples that he knew they didn't understand during his ministry. And they especially weren't going to understand what was going to happen in the next few hours with him being arrested and crucified and thrown into a grave. And then resurrected? They had no concept of their Messiah doing that. So the Holy Spirit was to come after that and unpack the meaning of Jesus' words and his deeds. That's the ministry of the Spirit to the original apostles. Because look, if Jesus left them to their own powers and their own intellect to write down the meaning of his life and ministry on their own, we would be so messed up today. We would be so messed up today. It would be like me writing a manual on electrical engineering. It would be awful. I could write one on coffee, but not on electrical engineering. And so he says to them, I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and he's going to guide you into all truth. Now look, the Holy Spirit does a lot more for the church, for you, than that. But Jesus is narrowly focused on one thing. I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit. And actually, we find out that Jesus returns with the Spirit to be with his church throughout this age. But his point is that I'm going to lead you, the Spirit's going to lead you into all truth. And this was the Spirit's guiding the apostles to write the New Testament. So you and I indirectly benefit from the Spirit's ministry to the apostles in that they wrote down the words of Christ, the actions of Christ, the life of Christ, and the meaning or the theology of the New Testament, the unpacking of the meaning of Jesus' words and his deeds, his death, specifically his death and resurrection and ascension. So that's the thing that the Spirit does for the church or for believers in this age. Let me share one thing with you. I want to zoom out. Like I said, there's a lot of disagreement and a lot of confusion over what the Holy Spirit is and does in our age. And if you've ever watched Christian television, I don't highly recommend it, but if you ever have, you're like, I don't know what that Holy Spirit is, but it's scary. You can go on YouTube and search crazy preachers or crazy church services. It'll scare you straight. You will never go to church again, I guarantee you. I wouldn't go to church, and I'm a pastor. And they're attributing all of that to the work of the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think the Holy Spirit's in heaven going, don't blame me. That's not me. Okay, let me go way out, big picture here, to wrap this up. What you may not be familiar with, if you're not thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, is that for centuries, Israel was promised a coming age of renewal, an age unlike any other age in its history. Now, Israel messed up a lot. Israel would fall into idolatry, start worshiping idols, stop worshiping the God of Israel, and he would bring judgment, usually in the form of other nations invading and conquering them. Hence the captivity in Egypt, hence the Assyrian invasion in 721 BCE, and the Babylonian invasion in 606 through 586 BCE. Also, they spent a lot of time being yanked out of their country and taken captive as slaves to other countries. And the promise was always, I will bring you back to your land. That's why Israel views Palestine so sacredly. I'm not saying I agree or not, but throughout Israel's history, a key part of God's relationship with them has been Haaretz, the land. And so whenever they were judged by God, he takes them out of their land and eventually brings them back into their land. Well, when you get to the prophets in the Old Testament, books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., over and over again, God promises, even though half of those books were written during, actually all of them, almost all of them were written while they were in captivity, either in Assyria or in Babylon. One book in particular, the book of Ezekiel, was written while they were stuck in Babylon in the 500s BCE, and God preaches through the prophet Ezekiel, and he gives a promise. This promise is one of the key promises in the Old Testament for Israel, and it affects us. Let me read it. This is Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to do a few verses, so sip your coffee and stay awake. Verse 22. God speaking, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. Look, Israel has given God a bad name because of their bad actions. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How is God going to do this? How is he going to vindicate himself or clear his name? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. There's the promise of the land again. Remember, they're stuck in Babylon, modern-day Iraq, right now in captivity in 500s BCE. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Listen to the moral and spiritual renewal God is promising. And I will, from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you and will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. This is figurative language for their hard-heartedness towards God. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft, supple, malleable heart. And now the key verse, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. Everything leads to that. I will put my spirit within you. Israel did not experience God's indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit. That was something that happened in Acts chapter 2, what's called the Day of Pentecost. And what's often misunderstood about the Day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Pentecostal church movement about 110 years ago formed in Azusa, California, out of reading Acts 22, or Acts chapter 2, and saying this is an experience that should be repeated every day in church. And in this experience, the apostles were endued with power from God by his Spirit coming on them and indwelling them, and they spoke in other tongues. That's where tongue speaking initiates in the Bible. Not to criticize Pentecostal theology, except for that moment was not a moment intended to be repeated every week in church. Now, this is not a statement about charismatic gifts. I want you to see the big picture of God's program, or what's called eschatology, from God's program, he had promised his people for 1,000 years, I will send my spirit, and my spirit will dwell in you. What happens on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise, the promise of a new covenant that God will make with his people. What happens is Israel, which was always focused on ethnic Israel, discovers that God always has the Gentiles in mind, the non-Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, even though all the apostles are Jews, there are people from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and they all hear them speaking in different languages, their languages. So you had Greeks or people from Spain who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost hearing them speak Spanish. I'm not saying they spoke Spanish, but they spoke a ton of different languages on that day. Because God was beginning a new work and inaugurating what's called the New Covenant. And in that inauguration day of the New Covenant, his spirit descends on his people. So what Jesus is promising, this is why Jesus says, I have to go away, but I'm sending the Spirit. Jesus is talking about fulfilling 1,000 years worth of prophecy in doing that. Okay, that's the big picture. I love the big picture of the Bible. I love to understand. I hate coming into the middle of a movie and not knowing who that person is and why they're mad at them and why they just killed them. I like the big picture. And so I think it's important for us to see the big picture, that what happens in Acts chapter 2, and Acts is the next book I would recommend reading after John, because it's the continuation of the ministry or the beginning of the church after Jesus has died, resurrected, and ascended. And you begin to see what the church does with the message of God. Okay, let's make it practical. Back to the main point. What's the main point of this chapter? Now, that's kind of an unfair question because we didn't get to read the whole chapter, but I want to read 2 verses to you. And just look at this real quick and we'll wrap this up. The first verse of this chapter says what? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Falling away meaning giving up on the faith and walking away from Christianity. Why would they be tempted to do that? Because it's going to get very hard. The church is going to be persecuted and abused and cast out of their synagogues and thrown into prison for being witnesses for Jesus. And then the end of the chapter, he says, verse 33, I have said these things to you. That should be a tip-off. This is the intent of Jesus' speech. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or problems, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So keeping the context in mind, this is a context. There's three rules of Bible interpretation, just like there's three laws of real estate. How do you determine the price of a house? Location, 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 right. How do you determine the meaning of a verse? Context, context, context. Read the bigger picture. That's why I love the big picture of the Bible. When you have pointers like this or flags like this where Jesus says, here's why I'm saying this, then you know the whole purpose of his speech. So the whole purpose of his speech is not necessarily to give us a theology of the Holy Spirit, but to comfort his disciples because things are going to get difficult. And he wants his disciples to know, I'm sending my spirit to be with you and to guide you and to comfort you. So the purpose of this context is for the disciples to have peace, to take heart, and to not fall away from the faith. When you're tempted to fall away from the faith because things are hard, go back to the big picture of what Jesus has done for us. How Jesus suffered in our place to bring forgiveness to us and reconciliation to our Creator. And how he sends his Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to live the Christian life. And what Jesus said back in John 14:26 is, and in that context around 14:26 is, he says, I'm going away, but I'm actually going to come back and make my home with you. How does he do that? By means of the Holy Spirit. And that we should take comfort in that when life is hard, when you are trying, when you find you're the only Christian fanatic in your workplace and people make fun of don't be weird. We talked about that last week. Don't be weird about it. But your beliefs are weird. I mean, let's face it. You know, the death of a carpenter on a hillside in Israel 2,000 years ago is the way to eternal life. That's weird, okay? Let's admit that's weird, but then we can work through that. Doesn't mean it's not true. It means when you think about it, that's kind of a weird story for people to hear. And I've spent most of my adult life working another job besides pastor, so I know what it's like in the real world. Before you start thinking that I live at church and always have and don't know what it's like to work a job, I've worked a bunch of jobs. And I've been the only believer in my workplace. And I had nicknames like, they were usually terms of endearment. Very few people hated me, obviously, you know, because I'm so likable. But they would call me church boy or holy boy or, you know, that kind of thing, which was always funny and ironic to me, but especially if you know me. But you will be the odd person out if you take a stand for Jesus, if you're going to stand, have some ethical, some biblical ethic that you live by, then you're going to stand out. And it could get difficult. I've had friends who were completely ostracized from their family or from their workplace just because they follow Jesus. And we live in a relatively, I would say 99.9% persecution-free location here in Mexico and especially in the U.S. I think that's changing. For most of church history, the church has suffered. It's been a persecuted minority. And I think this persecution-free couple of hundred years we've seen, now less in Mexico than in the U.S., I think it's going to change. I think it's going to change probably pretty rapidly. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't want to suffer for Jesus, but I don't think there was a ton of good that came out of Christendom. Lots more to talk about with that, But this is the big picture. This is why Jesus was saying these things. This is primarily directed to his apostles, but we derive benefit from it by peering into it and seeing what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Now, let me ask you, if this is new to you, and you're just hearing this for the first time, then God's working through his Spirit to convince you of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's a hard message. It sounds like a harsh message, especially in our culture. But that's what God wants to do because it's necessary. It's true. If I tell you have cancer, is that mean? No. If it's true, then you need to know it, and you need to know it fast. So it's not mean to give you that bad news because that's the only way you could be cured. It's the same thing with sin. If I say, look, you're a sinner in need of salvation just like me, that sounds mean, but if it's true, then it's the beginning of steps to curing that sin problem that separates you from your Creator, from God. And that's the intent of the Holy Spirit, to turn us from our own wicked ways, from our own selfish ways and self-centered ways, to turn back and to submit to Him as our Lord. And you can do that in an instant, in a nanosecond. You can pray while and I'm going to have the praise band come up and continue in worship. And while we do that, you can, what I call, do business with God in your own heart, in your own thoughts. Just talk to God and say, I want that forgiveness that Jesus offers through his death on the cross. Please come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior. And if you do that, please let us know. Let one of us leaders know. Let me or somebody else here know what you've done so we can help you to begin to kind of begin that spiritual journey toward the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the words that we have heard, the words that you put in print for us, that we would take those words to heart wherever we're at this morning on our spiritual journey, that we would seek to draw closer to you because of what you've written, because we are convicted of the truthfulness of your words, Jesus. In your name we ask these things. Amen.